Hello, I am honored to be up here to speak to you. So I'm going to give an overview of our scripture, the theme scripture for this year. So if your life has been anything like mine, you've experienced what it's like to dwell in a sun-scorched land, to dwell in the desert. If your life is anything like mine, there's a chance you might be in the desert right now. Isaiah 58:11, our theme verse for the year, says, "The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in the sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." It's a beautiful verse. It's hopeful. So I have to make a confession here. I'm kind of a fan of the TV show I Shouldn't Be Alive. I don't know if any of you guys watched that one. It's kind of nerdy, I know. But I love this show, maybe because people's lives on the show are like 10 times worse than mine. So it's kind of a nice feeling. But when I watch the show, I always think about the two things people need to survive. So they need matches and they need water, especially water. We can't survive without water. And this scripture seems to talk not just about water, but water in a survival situation, so in the desert. So this is otherwise known as an oasis. I think we'd all need an oasis. So I'm going to talk a little bit today about what this scripture might have sounded like or meant to the original listeners. I'm going to think with you a little bit about what will bring us to that oasis. And I'm going to share a little of my own personal story in the desert, how God brought me the streams of water. So first, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are with us right now and that you want to meet every woman in this room with your love. And I just pray that you would lead and guide me as I speak, that I would bring a message of hope. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the scripture is Isaiah 58:11. It's from the book of Isaiah. This book is a book in the Old Testament that was written by the prophet Isaiah, who lived around 750 years before Jesus was born. At the time the book was written, at this time, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, ruled by two separate kings. In the north, there was what was called Israel, and in the south, a smaller portion of the Israelites were called the nation of Judah. And Isaiah's prophecies were delivered mainly to the people in Judah. One of the repeated prophecies that Isaiah delivered was a warning to the people that they were going to be cast out of Israel by Babylon for their disobedience to God's laws. This prophecy was actually fulfilled 250 years later, and it's known as the Babylonian exile, and they were dragged off to Babylon. I'm going to read the whole chapter of Isaiah 58 out loud, and I'm going to read it in the Message version, because I think it gives a good sense of how the original listeners might have heard it. It's a modern, kind of contemporary, sort of street language translation. It's not as poetic as the NIV, so. You can follow along in the sheets. There are some on your table if you look over there. One side has the NIV version, and the other side has the Message, and I think it's got a typo on it. It says Messenger, but it's a Message, so, and I'll read it. "Shout, a full-throated shout, hold nothing back, a trumpet blast shout, tell my people what's wrong with their lives, face my family Jacob with their sins. They're busy, busy, busy at worship and love studying all about me. To all appearances, they're a nation of right-living people, law-abiding, God-honoring. They ask me, what's the right thing to do, and love having me on their side, but they also complain, why do we fast and you don't look our way? Why do we humble ourselves and you don't even notice? Well, here's why. The bottom line, on your fast days, is profit. You drive your employees much too hard. You fast, but at the same time, you bicker and fight. You fast, but you swing a mean fist. The kind of fasting you do won't get your prayers off the ground. Do you think this is the kind of fast day I'm after? A day to show off humility? To put on a pious long face and parade around solemnly in black? Do you call that fasting? A fast day that I, God, would like? This is the kind of fast day I'm after. To break the chains of injustice, get rid of exploitation in the workplace, free the oppressed, cancel debts. What I'm interested in is seeing you do, share your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless poor into your homes, putting clothes on the shivering ill-clad, being available to your own families. Do this and the lights will turn on, your lives will turn around at once, your righteousness will pave your way. The God of glory will secure your passage. Then when you pray, God will answer. You'll call out for help and he'll say, here I am. If you get rid of unfair practices, quit blaming victims, quit gossiping about other people's sins. If you're generous with the hungry and start giving yourselves to the down and out, your lives will begin to glow in the darkness. Your shadowed lives will be bathed in sunlight. I will always show you where to go. I'll give you a full life in the emptiest of places. And here's our verse. Firm muscles, strong bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, a gurgling spring that never runs dry. You'll use the old rubble of past lives to build anew, rebuild the foundations from out of your past. You'll be known as those who can fix anything. Restore old ruins, rebuild and renovate, make the community livable again. If you wash your step on the Sabbath and don't use my holy day for personal advantage, if you treat the Sabbath as a day of joy, God's holy day is a celebration. If you honor it by refusing business as usual, making money, running out here and there, then you'll be free to enjoy God. Oh, I'll make you ride high and soar above it all. I'll make you feast on the inheritance of your ancestor Jacob. Yes, God says so. So, it's a lot there. But in this passage, God is getting at the heart. He's telling the Israelites that they're doing all these externally righteous things, being religious, fasting, but their heart isn't devoted to him. And because they aren't truly treating people justice, they aren't truly loving people, they don't truly have the heart of God. So it says in this passage, if you have God's heart, you will be just and loving. And as a consequence, the Lord will guide you always. He'll satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. So this scripture promises streams in the desert. What does it look like in our lives practically? Well, Isaiah 58 hints that it looks like restoration. So look at verse 12. The NIV says, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. And the Message translation says, you'll use the old rubble of past lives to build anew, rebuild the foundations from out of your past. You'll be known as those who can fix anything. Restore old ruins, rebuild and renovate, make the community livable again. So, how do we do this seemingly huge task? How do we rebuild when we have ruins? We can't conjure up water in the desert. And this passage at first glance seems a little tit for tat. And by that I mean it sounds like God is saying that if we do these things for God, then God's going to do these things for us. Give us streams in the desert. But before we draw that conclusion, we need to evaluate this particular passage of Scripture in the context of all Scripture. We need to start in the very first garden. So Genesis chapter 2 describes the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve together had a perfect, intimate relationship with God. That was really the point. What made the garden beautiful wasn't just God's creation, though. That was certainly beautiful. Fundamentally, it was the presence of God and the close community he had with Adam and Eve. And we all know that it goes downhill from there when Adam and Eve sinned and that relationship was cut off. The scripture says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. So this was the first brutal experience for Adam and Eve in a virtual desert. They were cast out not only from the garden, but more fundamentally from the relationship with the person of God. They were, in essence, the desert was the loss of their close relationship with God. So we all know that we have many joys in this life, but fundamentally our world can be a very broken place. Ever since the beginning, we've been trying to recreate what we had with God in the garden. We never seem to get there. But the good news is that God doesn't leave us alone. His plan was always to draw us back into relationship with him. And with this in mind, I want to talk about what happened to a very thirsty woman who met Jesus. So we're going to go now from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to the book of John, chapter 4. So Jesus had traveled to an area called Samaria. The Samaritans were Jews who had intermingled with the pagans and had mixed their Jewish religion with pagan practices. And for this reason, they were totally despised by the Jews. No good Jew would travel through Samaria, and yet that's where Jesus ends up. His disciples have gone off at this point to get some food, and Jesus was tired and sat down by a well. But of course, this is all planned. As he sat there, a Samaritan woman came up to the well to draw some water. It was an unusual time of day for a woman to be by herself drawing water. It was the heat of the day, and she would only have been there at the time if she were some sort of social outcast. And the scripture says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank of it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus is saying that he is the living water. She's still not quite getting it, and she starts to ask a few more questions. He tells her to go get her husband. She responds, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yeah, it's true. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with right now is not your husband. She's stunned by his knowledge of her life. And she finally comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. She runs to tell everyone about the one who has the living water. So we see in this passage the heart of what God was telling the Jews in Isaiah, come back to me, give me your heart, and you will receive more than you can ever imagine. God isn't saying, work your way back to me. We never can. He's saying, I've come back for you. I want you back. I want your heart. So let me talk a little bit now about how God brought me to streams of living water in the desert of my life. So some of you know a little bit about my story. I was raised in a church-going home. My mother became a Christian when I was 9 and loved me and my siblings. But as they put it in Alcoholics Anonymous, she was a classic enabler of my stepdad. For all of my childhood and much of my adult life, my stepdad was a very difficult, abusive alcoholic. We moved about 20 times before I got to college. Since my dad couldn't hold down a job, we often did not have enough food to eat. We were constantly being evicted from the houses we lived in. We lived in several different states, in New England, as well as England and Canada, New York State. My stepdad was a scary drunk, but he wanted to look really respectable. So when I think about this passage, I am reminded of my childhood, honestly. He had gone to Cambridge University in England and was what they call an Oregon Scholar at St. John's College there. He'd also gone and taken classes at Harvard, and he was really concerned about looking very educated and having us become educated, because that reflected on him. He worked as a church organist and choir director, and he had a lot of external charm. So on first appearance, people thought he was really amazing. But home life was different, obviously. When he'd come in the house, we'd all run for cover, essentially. And when my older sister got to high school, she essentially, fled from the house. And when she went to college, she literally never came home after that. My younger siblings, I had two of them, were 7 and 8 years younger than me. So when she left, I felt the need to be their protector. So my home was desert. I could not invite people to my home with any measure of confidence that my dad wouldn't cause a scene. And while this was probably the least of my problems, we never took a vacation. We never even went to mini golf. On a social level, I didn't even have close to what might approximate fashionable clothes. In fact, I remember this sort of funny story about my mom. I had a pair of jeans in sixth grade, and this was the dawn of Jordache jeans, which was the big brand. If you any were close to my age, you remember that. But I didn't have Jordache jeans, obviously, but I didn't even have jeans without holes. So my mom put a patch on my butt that had a big smiley face, and she hand sewed it, and I wore it to school. It was terrible. And I was one of those awkward good students that often irritated people. And I was terrible at sports. I was always picked last on the team. When I say I was picked last, I'm not kidding. It's literally, laughably, almost always picked last. And this was exacerbated by the fact that I was always the new kid. By the time I got to high school, home for me also was so untenable that I made a desperate bid to get out for the summer and go to camp. I just wanted to leave home. The problem was I didn't have any money to get there. I had a couple of jobs working at a bakery and doing a paper route, but I gave all my money to my family because we needed food. But God opened the door for me. I called a host of summer camps, and there was a little Christian camp in Warren, Connecticut, named Mountain Lake Bible Camp, that allowed me to come there for the summer in exchange for working in the kitchen. So Mountain Lake was incredibly beautiful. It was just kind of an oasis from the beauty. But there were these amazing young adults named Peter and Kathy Thyberg, who were the children of the people who ran the camp, who invested in the staff that worked there. And they got to know me. They listened to my story, and they told me about a God who loved me and knew me. I spent my whole life in church, and I never really seen people who had such love, who were clearly interested in me, who told me about my Abba Father. This is a word that, the Hebrew word that Jesus uses for God, and it means daddy. So I never heard about that before. It was water to a thirsty person. So during the summer between my freshman and sophomore year of high school, I understood that God, the God of the world, had died for me on a cross, loved me unconditionally, and knew me, and wanted me to experience a full life. And I said yes to him. I was going to follow him. So when I went home for that summer, my circumstance had not changed. I still had no friends. I still had an ugly beyond ugly wardrobe. I still had acne. I was still the irritating straight-A student. There was still my dad's alcoholic rages. But I had met a God who knew me and loved me and now was with me. It was the beginning of me coming to understand how much God loved me. I had begun to dwell in that place of oasis. I had begun to hope for restoration in my life and the life of my family, but I had yet to learn to really seek God for the source of true restoration. So you see, I was desperate for restoration. My family was a wreck. And I love them despite all their brokenness. And I spent a lot of time trying to create my own oasis in my own strength. And this was never more obvious to me than when I got married and had kids. So I married a really great guy. He's one of God's greatest gifts to me. Randy and I married, as you heard, for 25 years. We've had 15 good years. The first 10 were really, really hard. I have a friend who likes to say that there's nothing like a couple of kids to ruin a good marriage. So that's kind of a cynical perspective, but I think we can all relate on some level, you know? It's just hard to have that conversation at 10:30 at night when you're just about to, like, you know, be unconscious. And baby's crying. So I think that motherhood evidenced to me even more than marriage, though, that how very, very impossible the task was going to be without God, going to God for living water. So I had 7 pregnancies, each with 23 months of throwing up once a day, living in D.C. for 10 years with 4 auto thefts, 4 house break-ins, and a remission from, like, absolute hell, honestly, with my daughter who had lead poisoning for 2 solid years. And all the while, I'm trying to put a smile on my face, put out the Play-Doh, bring out the puzzles and Legos, take the kids on field trips, you know, make them brilliant like I had grown up learning that was important, right? And read Bible stories at night, too. You know, get to be a good Christian. So on the surface, I was super mom inside. I was dropping the F-bomb. So compounding all the stress of parenting, there were my own parents to parent still. The drama that refused to go away. In 2005, when my 6th was born, was a newborn, my mom and stepdad wound up in a homeless shelter in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. They had been living out in the Midwest, and they wind up on my doorstep again. 3 weeks into that, my stepdad was hospitalized with double pneumonia, had a subsequent stroke, and was on a ventilator for 6 weeks. He was in the hospital for 7 months, learning to walk again. And I, like, going back and forth with a newborn baby, bringing clothes for mother who's, you know, homeless. And going to the hospital in her, like, late 60s, you know. What followed was 10 years of him being in and out of the hospital once a week with another 6 weeks on the ventilator, multiple blood transfusions, 5 broken vertebrae, 3 years on a heart transplant list before he was too sick to be on it due to failing kidneys. And, I mean, just the amount of hospital stuff. Simultaneously, during his 3 years, my mother had 2 different kinds of cancer, breast cancer and after that lymphoma, which required a solid month of blood transfusions and a stem cell transplant. So I grew really familiar with that drive back and forth to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, onto Hershey Hospital and back, you know, hitting the Beltway on the way back. I learned how to make sheep's coffee somewhat palatable with lots of creamer. So in 2015, my stepdad passed away on May 6th, and my mom was diagnosed with leukemia 3 weeks later. And 3 weeks after that, she passed away on June 17th. So all the while during those years, there were still my own children to parent. We had toddlers and diapers, first day of kindergarten, 5th grade, and 8th grade, and high school graduations. In fact, my second oldest son graduated literally the day after my mom died. So he went from the hospital to graduation the next day. We had teenagers grounded for being out all night and other rebellious nonsense, which is a whole other story. If you want to talk to me, I can tell you. I can encourage you. Maybe scare you and encourage you the same. There were slammed doors and broken-hearted kids in tears, and there were many nights on our knees. So, but the worst moments for me, the desert moments, you know, of course it was the grief of my parents being sick and passing away. Of course there was the sadness of my kids making poor choices and the consequences of those choices. Thank God had done a great work in my life. I had the wonderful gift of my husband. I had children who loved the Lord and others who were still seeking, but at least were engaged in real relationship and dialogue with us. But there was still a lot of brokenness in my extended family. I had prayed for restoration of the relationship between my parents and siblings for many years. And aside from my mother and myself, none of my family were Christians. That's still the same today, so I'm the only one left now. When my parents died, my oldest sister came to neither of their funerals. So that's just how bad the estrangement was. And there's more to that story of my childhood too, which, you know, I can share with people if they would be encouraging to them. Abuse that went on, which is why the estrangement. But the real desert moments were when I saw my true heart. When I was faced with a heart that was hateful towards my parents. Hateful. Which I guess is not a surprise, right? I mean, there was a lot of things I did that were wrong. But, you know, when you feel that hate, it just feels so bad. Like, it just is, you know, you're alone with that. Resentful of my kids, the toddlers and the teenagers. and despairing of being what I wanted to be. I wanted to be there for my kids. You know, I wanted to be better than my parents, right? I wanted to be gracious to my aging parents, even if they were incredibly difficult. I went through the motions, and I remember the cold fear. This was one example to me of like a really low point for me. I remember the cold fear combined with this anger in my chest. As I drove home from the hospital, it was about a week or so before my mother died, and she was just so sick. She was going through, you know, they gave her this like basically napalm chemo, you know, because it was this very aggressive leukemia, and I don't even know why she went through it. I think she just felt so bad that my dad had just died, and she didn't want to leave us orphans, and you know, it's a poor thing. But she was incontinent, bowel incontinence, urinary incontinence. You know, she was miserable. I was so angry as I came home from the hospital, stuck in 2 hours of traffic on the beltway, trying to get home to my kids who were parenting themselves for weeks. You know, and I had a middle school and a high school graduation, like I said, a week away. And my mother's big thing was she wanted to find a home for her cat. Okay. She was devastated over the thought of her cat not having a good home, you know, and I was like, there are shelters for these animals. I mean, I had some sympathy on the cat. I mean, my mom was truly devastated. Her husband had just died like 5 weeks before this, right? She was miserable and sick, and knowing that she might be dying, I mean, she kind of knew where things were headed, I think. So couldn't I be sympathetic with this precious cat? But, I sat in the car and I just bubbled over with anger and rage, and I was talking to God and calling out to him and saying, I can't do it all. Why can't you fix this? You know, why can't you fix this? Why can't you fix this? So, finally, as the dust settled on my parents' memorial services and I explained, I sort of settled into a quiet grief. I felt the Lord saying clearly to me, and I can't explain it, but I heard it in the stillness of my heart. He said, I've got this. I've got this. And I knew clearly that he meant everything by this, the word this. He was saying to me, you can't save the world. I had a vision of myself on the battlefield, you know, holding my hand over my dying parents or my suffering children or my suffering friends. And God said to me, you know, you're a messenger. And you're here to bring the message of love. That's it. And I said, no, God, I am the medic, okay? I'm here to save them. No one else is saving them. No one else is on the battlefield but me. And God said, no, that's not your job. So we went back and forth like this for a while. And I finally said, God, what if they bleed out? You know, and I just spent a lot of time people bleeding out, literally. And he said to me, can't I raise the dead? So God finally brought me to see, and I feel like this is a process for me, to see what it should have been obvious by then, that I was in the desert and out of water. It was when I came to him in the desert on my knees that I found his living water. So when we're thirsty and in the desert, what is God telling us in Isaiah? He isn't saying, give up. And he isn't saying, try hard or try harder. Dig a well. He's saying, come to me and I will give you living water because I'll give you myself. How good is God's promise to us? Well, just listen to the end of the story. This is from Revelation, which is the last book. We started with Genesis, and now we go to the end. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and the healing of our families, and the healing of ourselves. Let's pray. So Lord, I thank you that you are the living water, and that we just can't dig that well, but that you come for us. And I pray for those of us that are having a hard time receiving that, that you would show us that we just need to open up the door for you. And I thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jen. I want to take a few minutes to think